evening. Good to have all of you all here tonight. We are on lesson three, union with Christ, justification, and the gift of the Spirit. And so we're going to talk a lot tonight about the gift of the Spirit and how the Spirit works as it relates to our sonship, this call that God has given us, this blessing, this standing that God has given us of being His sons and daughters. So we've been talking about what it means to be the true sons and daughters of God. We've been talking about what it means to be created in His image and being His image bearers in the world. That indeed what God is doing with us is that He is shaping us, molding us. In fact, Paul says it this way: we are being conformed into the image of His Son in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're being made, if you will, like our elder brother. And God is doing that work in our lives, in our hearts, helping us to be what He's called us to be in this world, His image bearers. And so last week we talked about justification, and we looked at the free gift of this standing of righteousness that we now have because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf alone. So we want to look this week at the gift of the Spirit, that the Spirit has actually been given to us to help us live out the righteousness that God calls us to. So we've been declared righteous, but the Spirit is given to us to help us live a life of righteousness. And so God is at work in us, again, to make us more like His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. So under heading one, the necessity of the promised Spirit. I'm going to ask somebody if you have a Bible, if you would grab John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. If someone will read that for us. John 1, 29 through 34. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. That is what that word Christ means. It means anointed one. We sometimes refer to Him as Jesus Christ, as if Christ was His last name. It's actually a title which refers to Him as being the one who's been anointed by God, anointed by the Spirit of God to actually fulfill God's purposes in this world of bringing salvation to the world, bringing redemption. The redemption of all things, destroying evil, and restoring righteousness in this world. And so Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit for those purposes. The Holy Spirit comes on Him to actually empower Him to carry out these purposes of God, of bringing God's salvation into the world, ushering in His kingdom, establishing justice on behalf of the oppressed, mercy for sinners in need of grace, fellowship, of His presence as the light of His children. Jesus has come to bring all of that, and He brings all of it by the anointing of the Spirit on Him to actually do it. Now, that's an important point, right? I'm going to see why in a minute. But it is the Spirit of God that comes on Jesus to empower Him for all these things. So all this bringing of God's righteousness, salvation, justice in this world, would be brought through to completion by the anointing of the Spirit on Jesus and through Him poured out upon His people. And so this anointing of the Spirit on Jesus enabled Him to face trials. Right? It was the power of the Spirit at work in Jesus that enabled Him to face trials and remain submitted to His Father. So in Luke chapter 4, we read, and let's actually go there as well. We'll look at a lot of scriptures tonight. Luke chapter 4. It says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And then, of course, the devil comes. He tempts him. He faces all of these trials and difficulties. But what are we told first? That he is full of the Spirit. So as he goes into this time of testing and trial, it is the Spirit of God in him, on him, that's actually going to enable him to face the trial and the difficulty that he's going to have to face as he not only engages Satan this time, but really all throughout his ministry as he engages the power of evil and darkness and Satan. Jesus has the Holy Spirit's anointing over him to actually face that. But also, in Luke chapter 4, we're told, beginning at verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So Jesus' teaching ministry, his proclamation of the good news of what God had come to do in him and through him, was also done by the power of the Spirit's anointing on him to actually fulfill that task. And then, of course, he says in verse 18, when the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, when he's in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to help me do what? To preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you go down toward the end of Luke chapter 4, what do we find Jesus doing in verses 38 through 41? Well, we find him actually doing what he has just proclaimed. He is healing the sick. He is casting demons out of those who have been oppressed by demons. And he is doing all of that, the text tells us, by the power of God's Spirit, his anointing on him to do that work. If you haven't noticed, a pattern is developing. Right? Everything that Jesus does, everything he's doing, right, is under the anointing and the power of the Spirit in him for those purposes. So in calling the disciples and equipping them to actually go out and carry out the ministry that he gives to them of preaching the good news, the Spirit of God is with Jesus for that. The Spirit of God is with Jesus to enable him to see the power of Satan's lies, destruction, demonic oppression, broken and defeated. We see that as he's casting out demons and proclaiming the good news to those who have been oppressed. And of course, we're told in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So even as we talk about his enduring the cross, his being raised from the dead, all of this is by the anointing of the power of the Spirit upon him. For the purposes that God has called him out for. Now, here's my question. If Jesus has the anointing of the Spirit to carry out ministry, to face trials, to engage the evil and destruction of Satan in the world, if he needs the power of the Spirit to carry out those tasks, what do you think we need? Yeah, we need that same power to be at work in us. And this is part of the great blessing of being the sons and daughters of God. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus for the calling that God gave him is the same Spirit that lives in you and I. It's not a different Spirit. It's not a lesser Spirit. You know, it's not a B-team Spirit, right? It is. This is the Holy Spirit of God, right? that anointed Jesus is also in you to enable you to live out this call that God has given us to be His image bearers, His sons and daughters in this world. God's purpose all along was to make Jesus the firstborn among many brothers who would make us like Him, receive God's Spirit to become people who do justice, love mercy, and have intimate fellowship with God. And so, wouldn't you know, some of the same things that Jesus was empowered to do by the Spirit, you and I are empowered to do as well. So, the power to put sin to death, right, which is unique to us, not Jesus, right? Jesus didn't have to put sin to death, but in that sense, personally. But the power to put sin to death and yield our bodies to righteousness comes through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. So Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says there. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. And so the same power that was at work in Jesus to actually deal with Satan's lies and his evil and destruction is the same Spirit that is in us to enable us to deal with sin, to deal with the brokenness of sin in our lives, to deal with the brokenness of sin in the lives of others. The Spirit of God is in us to enable us to do that. The Spirit of God is in us to enable us to fellowship with the Father, to actually call Him Father without fear, right? There is a real, a very real sort of fear that Satan wants to put in our hearts, that we do not actually belong to God. And particularly when we mess up, particularly when we fail, Satan wants to come and whisper in our ears, you thought you belonged to God, but in reality, people who belong to God don't act like you. And the Spirit of God has been given to us to actually speak against those lies of the evil one, to say, no, no, you actually do belong to God. You are His. And I am in you as a testimony that you are His, and that He will actually empower you to overcome sin and brokenness. So Paul says that again in Romans 8. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That is our relationship to the Lord, and that is our freedom and our privilege to be able to call God Father. We sang this song down in South City today around this very verse, that we've not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption, and where we say, Abba, Father, and we can call out to Him in that way. It was a great song. I was just thinking, man, yes, that's it. And I needed that, just to be reminded I belong to God in this kind of relationship, and the Spirit is in us to actually proclaim that truth to us. The Spirit is with us to proclaim the Word of God boldly with the presence of God's power. He's in us to help us perform deeds of mercy and compassion and justice just like our Lord Jesus did. He's in us to enable us to see Satan defeated. And of course, He is in us, at work in us, to enable us to endure whatever suffering may come as we actually serve our King. Actually, we were just talking about that outside, Randy and I, just the reality of facing suffering and death for the cause of Christ, and where does the confidence come from when we're actually facing suffering and trial and the potential, whether it's losing our lives or losing our possessions or losing our minds sometimes, where does the power to come from to actually endure? Where it comes from, the Spirit of God, it doesn't come from us, right? It doesn't become because we're so strong. Right? It comes because he is at work in us. How do we get the Spirit? How do we receive him? How does he come? Right? Because we do such good things that the Spirit has decided we're such good people that he should come dwell with us. Right? Because we're on track and he just kind of felt like, you know what, these guys, they got it going on. Right? So I'm going to come hang out with these Christians. No! Right? We receive the Spirit in the same way we've received our justification. We receive it by faith alone and Christ alone. We receive it as a gift through the finished work of Christ, and not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And this is important. And you know why it's important, because your performance, if you actually rate it, right, you know, it's not always sort of up to task, right? And if it was based on our performance, if it was based on us getting it right all the time, we would be in trouble. Instead, it is based on the work of Christ alone. So as the Son of God, the daughter of God, you have the Spirit, because this is the gift of the Father to you. And I just read that to you in Romans 8, verse 9. You've been given the Spirit of God as a gift by the Father in and through Jesus Christ the Lord. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't merit it. He's in you because you belong to God, because you are his sons and daughters, because it's his job to work that sonship, that daughtership in you, and to help you become what God has made you in Christ. So as a son of God, as a daughter of God, you need to ask for the Spirit's presence to be made known, because this is an actual relationship that you have with the Spirit, which means you are free when you need him to call on him, and you can have confidence that when you call, he will show up, right? And he will do what he has been given to you to do. But in order to be confident about asking God for the Spirit, you need to ask, number one, on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. Not on the basis of what you've done, not on some promise, right, that you're going to do, you know. Not on some promise to God. God, I promise, if you give me your Spirit, I'm gonna listen, right? Not on the basis of that, not on the basis of any of that, but on the basis of Christ's work alone. And when you ask, you must ask for God to fulfill his purposes. The Spirit is in us to help us to fulfill the purposes of God. That's why he's been given to us, to help us walk in God's kingdom, to help us do the things that God has called us to do as his people. And here's the great, glorious good news. When you ask the Spirit to enable you to do anything that is related to actually walking in the kingdom of God, fulfilling his purposes, here's God's promise. In Christ, it's yes. The Spirit says yes. God says yes. I will give you my power for that. I will give you my power to show love when you feel like you don't have any love left in the tank. I will give you my power. I will give you my power to walk with the needy when you feel like you just don't have any more compassion sort of in you to walk. I will come and I will empower you for those purposes. God, I need to share your word with somebody. I need to make your name known to others. I will give you my power to do that. The answer is always, Jesus, I need you to help me overcome this sin or this brokenness that is in me, in my relationship with others, in my relationship with you. I need your help to overcome it. God's answer in the Spirit is what? It's yes. I will give you the power to actually walk in these things. Now, the lie of Satan is you won't have power, right? You're going to fail. You're going to keep failing. It's what you were. It's what you are. It's what you will be, right? That's his lie. But God's answer to us is always yes. Yes in Christ. All right, so here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to actually walk through an example of what this looks like in the life of one of God's people. We're going to look at David. And we're going to look at David as an example of God's radical commitment to freely bless us with His Spirit. And David, of course, is a great example of this, of what this actually looks like, this radical commitment of God to bless us. So you know the story of David. David is the king over Israel. God has called him, gifted him, set him over His people to be to them an example of what God wants them to be as His people. His job is to lead the people in the purposes of God, to help the people of God actually live out in the land what God has called them to live out in the land, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God in the land. He's been given this incredible calling, this incredible position, and of course, coming with that is a lot of authority that David has been given as a leader over God's people. So he's been given a pretty incredible responsibility and a pretty incredible role to play in the life of the people. And there is an occasion, right, when the kings are going out to war. The people of Israel are going out to fight against their enemies, right? And in that day, when the army went out to battle, it was the king's responsibility to lead the army in battle. He was the leader of the people. He was to the people God's example of what this looked like to actually fight on behalf of what is just and right and good. So he was supposed to be with the army, but where is David? Where do we find David? He's at home. He's supposed to be out with the army. He's at home, right? And we know immediately something's not good here with this situation. He goes up to his balcony. He sees a woman bathing. He doesn't come off the balcony and go back in his home. He indulges in sort of watching Bathsheba, and then he makes the next sort of terrible mistake. He calls to have her brought to him. He sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David knows he's in trouble, right? He knows he has messed up, right? So what does David do? He knows he's messed up, so he goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I'm sorry. Can you help me? Right? Can you forgive me for my sins and help me to actually repent and walk in righteousness?" What does David do? He goes a step further. He calls Uriah, which is Bathsheba's wife. And at first, he tries to get Uriah drunk so that Uriah will go home and sleep with Bathsheba and then come to believe that Bathsheba's child is his, right? That doesn't work, right? Because Uriah is actually more righteous than David at this point. He knows he needs to be out with the army, helping them to fight, right, against the enemies of Israel. And so he says, "No, I'm not going to do that," right? So David says, "Lord, okay, I finally got it. I'm messing up. God, please help me. I want to walk in the righteousness that you called me to, and I want to do what's good and right," right? No, he still doesn't do that. He goes a step further. And what does he do? He calls in Joab. He has Uriah sent to the front line of the fighting. He actually asked him, where is the most intense fighting happening, right? So this is planned, right? This is premeditated, right? Where's the worst fighting happening? Send Uriah there, because David knows what's going to happen. Uriah is going to be killed in battle. So yes, Uriah sent to the front lines of the battle. Surely what David thought would happen happens. And Uriah is killed. And so now surely David is ready to repent, right? Surely he's ready to turn and realize this terrible thing that he's just done. After all, David is a man after God's own heart. That's what's been declared about him, right? So surely David, the king of Israel, is going to see his sin now and repent. That's what happens in the story, right? No, it's not what happens. How does David come to realize what he's done? When does he stop and say, "Okay, bam, I'm hit sort of square in the face with this and I need to deal with it"? What happens? Nathan has to come. Nathan the prophet has to come tells David a story about this man with all these lambs, and this one man who had this little ewe lamb was taken from him by this man who had all these this huge flock. And Nathan says to David, "Now, what do you think should be done to that man who unjustly took this little ewe lamb from this man?" What does David do? What does he do? This guy, he should be taken. He should be made to pay fourfold for what he's done. I mean, David is just filled with righteous indignation, right? At this guy, that he would do something like that. Really? Nathan says to David, "David, you are the man." And finally, David is hit square between the eyes with the reality of his sin, with the reality of what he's done, and the gross evil that he's committed in the eyes of the Lord. And you would think David would fall into a deep despair and say, "That's it. I'm ruined. I have failed God. I failed my responsibilities, King. There's no point in me going forward. That's it. I'm done." Psalm 51 is an incredible testimony to the radical commitment of God to bless us with His Spirit, even when we have failed, as David has. So I want to look at together with you at Psalm 51 and just sort of trace out what this looks like, to know and have confidence that the Spirit of God is in us and with us to actually enable us to be God's image bearers in this world. Listen to what David says just in these first two verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice what David doesn't do. He doesn't say, "God, remember all the things I did in the past that were actually good and righteous. Remember all the ways I led your people, all of the things that I did, all the things that I suffered as I walked in you. Remember those things, Lord, and have mercy on me." What does David do? He freely asks God to bless him, not on the basis of his righteousness, not on the basis of any of his past goodness. "God, freely bless me on the basis of your mercy and your compassion alone. Forgive my sin, blot out my transgression on the basis of your great mercy and compassion alone." He relies completely on the free and undeserved mercy of God. Listen to what he says in verses 3 through 6. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." What is David doing here? He's completely honest about his sin, right? Before, David was covering, right, his tracks. Here, after David has been confronted with the depth and reality of his sin, what is he doing? He is confessing to God, "This is what I did, right? Here's my sin. It is before you. You know what I have done." And that statement, "against you and you only have I sinned," is not David's way of saying, "I haven't really hurt Bathsheba or Uriah or the people of God or any of that." In fact, he's going to talk about that in a way later on. That's not his way of saying, "I haven't hurt them." In fact, what he's saying is, "I know, in fact, by doing what I did to them, what I was actually doing that to you because they belong to you. I've offended you, and I've offended your people, and I've broken my covenant, I've broken my responsibilities as king. So he's totally honest. He's actually free to fall before the Lord and to actually honestly confess what he's done. Where are we encouraged in the New Testament to do this? 1 John, right? If we do what? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. Right? This is the great, glorious, good thing about being the sons and daughters of God. We don't have to pretend. God knows the depths of our sin, the depths of the evil of our hearts. He knows everything that's in here. We don't have to pretend. The Holy Spirit is actually in us to enable us to actually be bluntly honest about who we are and what we've done. Here's what he says in verses 7 and 8. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He asked God to freely give him the joy of knowing that his guilt and his sin has been removed. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Really? You can ask God for that? After what he's done, he can actually go before God and ask God to restore joy in his life and in his heart and actually give him the confidence of knowing that his sin and his guilt has been removed. Amen. Absolutely. This is part of the blessing of being the sons and daughters of God. It is knowing that God actually wants to be at work deeply in us. When we fail, when we've blown it, to actually restore us. To restore the joy of fellowship with him. To restore the joy of fellowship with others. That God actually is committed to doing that. 9 and 10. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. All my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, help me. Right? This is kind of that 1 John, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help me now to live, to serve you. Give me a pure heart, a steadfast spirit to serve you, O God. Again, notice what David is not doing. He's not putting up any sort of offering to God of his righteousness, right? This is not David saying anything about look or my past. This is freely saying to God, do it because you are God and because I am yours. Verses 11 and 12, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. Sustain me. He asked God again to restore his joy, to restore that fellowship that he had with God, to renew his heart, right, to work deeply in him. And then listen to this, verses 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Did you guys hear what I just read? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. That's a pretty bold, right, statement. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. You hear that, David? He asked God to give him the opportunity to share with people what true righteousness looks like. Yes, David has failed miserably, and yet he has the great confidence to actually go before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I know that, but I also want to show others how to walk in the righteousness that you call me to. And I know that the only way I can do that is by you renewing your spirit in me, enabling me to actually do that. But do you hear that? That the freedom David has to go to God and say to him, God, give me the freedom to be able to walk out and share your love, oh God, with others. To actually teach others how to walk in your ways. And then he closes with this. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He freely asked God to prosper the work of his people. God, I failed. I failed to lead your people well as I should have. But God, I am coming to you on the basis of your compassion and your mercy alone, that anything that I am bringing, that any offerings that I'm bringing to you, your compassion, your mercy alone, I am asking you to prosper the work of your people. Not because I am good, not because we are good, but because you are good. Right? That is the freedom of knowing that you are a son and daughter of God, that you can actually come to God in this way, the way David does in Psalm 51, and have great confidence that God actually will hear that prayer. I mean, listen to what David says. Again, he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. Here's my confidence. I know that because I am yours, when I come to you, I lay my sin before you, because you are committed to working righteousness in your people, I can have great confidence that you will still do that work in me, even though I have failed. And this is, the radical commitment of God to bless us with his spirit, to enable us to walk in righteousness and be his image bearers in this world. It's incredible, right? But it doesn't kind of end there with David, right? What happens as a result of David's sin? Well, there are all kinds of consequences that are unleashed in David's life, right? There's his son, right, who tries to take his throne. There's another of his sons who sleeps with one of his sisters, and then his son kills the other son. Absalom kills David's son. David has to flee Jerusalem. He has to leave the city to get away from his son. People are cursing him, right? Shimei is cursing him as he's going up, leaving the city, right? He's been cursed. I mean, all of these things are sort of being unleashed. And Joab, one of his trusted men and advisors, right, rebukes David. That relationship is broken. I mean, David has all of these sort of consequences that are unfolded in his life. And yet, here's the great, glorious good news. The Spirit of God is there with David to actually enable him to walk in those consequences as well. To actually enable him in the face of everything that's unleashed in his life as a result of his sin, to enable him to actually walk faithfully with God in those consequences. And to trust God to be at work through him to bring his righteousness even in the face of all of the consequences that have been unleashed by his sin. So, the presence of the Spirit enables David to accept God's discipline, right? I mean, David was the king of Israel, right? When Nathan came to him and said, you are the man, what could David have done, right? You know, he could have done what kings do, right? That's it. You're done, right? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He accepts it. Not as discipline from Nathan. This is God's discipline. David doesn't run from it, but he embraces it as God's good discipline that he needed desperately. So he embraces that discipline. He doesn't run away from it. It also allowed David to freely seek God's mercy, right? What happens to the child that Bathsheba has with David? The child becomes deathly ill, right? And what does David do? He goes before the Lord and he pleads with all of his heart, right, that God would save this child, that he would not take this child's life. Why does David have the confidence to do that? Well, I'm telling you, it's not it's not anything but the Spirit of God at work in David that is pushing David. Even in the midst of all the consequences that have been unleashed in David's life, he worships God. In the midst of it. He doesn't give up his faith in God. He doesn't turn away from the Lord. Even as all these consequences are being unleashed in his life, David is still following after the Lord, asking God to keep healing, keep working righteousness, keep helping me, Lord, to proclaim your truth, to lead your people, be at work in me. In chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, David is restored. Finally, to his kingship after a period of running from his son, and his son, of course, is killed by one of the army men, one of David's men, is killed. David finally is able to come back to Jerusalem. Of course, there's been huge grief, there's been huge brokenness, there's been all these consequences. But he's restored to his kingship. And what does David need now as he's being restored as king to Israel? As he's being called now to return to the task that God has given him of leading his people in righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion and goodness, what does David need? He needs the Spirit of God to actually help him now that he's being restored to this task. Spirit, help me now to faithfully fulfill this call of being the leader of your people in these things. Now I have a question for you. Is that the last time David fails? This issue with Bathsheba. Is that the last time David blows it? No. It's not. There's another huge sort of event in David's life that's going to come later on when David counts his army, right? And the whole counting of the army is about sort of David is kind of examining his power, in a sense, right? He's counting the army to see how sort of strong he's become as a king, right? And of course, you know, what does God say? That's not the kind of king I'm calling you to be, right? God had already said to his people, the kind of king I'm going to give you is very different from the kings of the world. But here's David, again, failing as a leader of God's people. That's not the last, first time, it's not the last time David fails. And yet, God is pleased to be at work in David, to keep shaping him into an image bearer. To keep working in David's life to make him more and more what God has called him to be. Now, God has committed that way to David. Here's the good news for you and me. He's committed the same way to us. Right? There's no sort of levels of sonship here, right? It's not like David was a better son than all the rest of us, right? There's no such thing here. We are as much the sons and daughters of God as David was the son of God. The same God that was at work in him, the same Spirit that was at work in him, the same Spirit that was at work in Jesus, is at work in us as well. And this is just, it's crucial for us to get our sort of minds and hearts around that, to really recognize that we have that God has that kind of radical commitment to us, to get our hearts, to get our minds around that, to know that this has nothing to do with you and I and our goodness. It has everything to do with Jesus' goodness. Everything to do with his righteousness. And we read this passage last week, or maybe the week before, where in Hebrews 2 it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us family members. But he is actually pleased to share that privilege with us of being the sons and daughters of God. So that's what you are, that's what I am. Amen. Glory be to God. So we're going to come back in a minute. We'll take a little short break. We'll come back. We're going to look at this in the life of one more person. And then we'll close up for the night. I'll look at this in the life of Peter, and then we'll stop. So let's take a short break and come back. All right. Let's look at just one more example of this real quick, and that is in the life of the Apostle Peter. And so I want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. You will know this story as soon as I start reading. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with him. The servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. So here's Peter, a disciple of the Lord, an apostle. He has spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus. He's seen the miracles, demons cast out. He's been on the Mount. Peter has had the great privilege of being out of the 12, one of three, who's gone to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, seen Moses and Elijah, seen Jesus' appearance transfigured. He's been a part of all of that, right? He's seen it all. He's walked with the Lord for some 3.5 years. And now, at this moment of testing and trial and difficulty, when Jesus is being led from judgment hall to judgment hall, Peter sits on the outside. He's confronted with the reality that he's been with Jesus. And what does Peter do? Not once, not twice, but three times, he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. And you want to talk about, sort of, if you will, sinking to the depths. And Peter, immediately when the rooster crows, he realizes, right? What Jesus said is true. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, thankfully for Peter, that is not the end of the story. Listen to what happens in John chapter 21. Disciples, in a sense, it seems like some of them have gone back to their sort of fishing trade, right? They kind of entered back into life in the world, and they're not sure what to make of all that has happened. When they had finished eating, Jesus sort of encounters them by the lake while they're fishing, right? Which is an interesting thing, because how did Jesus first encounter Peter? Where did he first encounter Peter? Fishing. Right? So here Peter is again fishing. And they're having a meal together. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I don't think it's an accident or coincidental that this "feed my sheep," "take care of my sheep," that is actually repeated three times. I don't think John is doing that on accident. in a sense, if you will, this is Jesus restoring Peter in terms of their relationship and fellowship with one another. Peter has blown it, right? Tremendously. That he's denied his Lord three times. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Is he ashamed to call Peter a brother? Is he ashamed to call Peter one of his own? Absolutely not. In fact, he says to Peter, I'm restoring you. You are mine. You belong to me. I belong to you. And I have given you a call. And it's a call in this world that you share with the rest of God's people to be my image bearer, to be my agents in the world, to make my name known in it. And I am reminding you, encouraging you, restoring you to the very calling and purpose that I have given you at the first. Feed my sheep. Take care of my church. Feed my sheep. It's a great passage of just the love of God on display that does not cast us away, even when we have blown it terribly. God comes and actually restores us. And where do we find the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2? Here's where we find him. Acts chapter 2. There is this crowd that has gathered. You remember, the Holy Spirit has come upon these believers. They've spoken in tongues that they did not previously know, languages that they not previously know of, the language groups of the people who were there from all these different regions for the Jewish festival. They proclaimed the good news of God. Peter has a captive audience, if you will. And so the text tells us in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And Peter goes on to explain what this anointing of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit upon the people of God, is actually going to produce in this world. And Peter is right now, as he is proclaiming it, a part of that movement of God's Spirit in the world. The man who had, at Jesus' most difficult, painful time, had denied that he even knew him. That man, Peter, is anointed by the Holy Spirit to stand in front of all of these people and proclaim the good news of God's truth to them. Despite his own failure, his own sin, his own brokenness, God gives Peter the Spirit to actually enable him to make the Word of God known, the goodness of God known in this world. This is, I was just saying this at the table as I was sitting here with Jen and Charlie. This commitment of God, it's not just radical, it's scandalous. This commitment of God to bless us with this Spirit, knowing who we are, what we've done, the brokenness of our hearts, that God would actually be this committed to us as his people, to be at work deeply in us by his Spirit, to bear his image in this world. It's amazing, right? It's astounding. And yet this is the promise that every single one of us who are in Christ has. This promise that God is going to continue to be at work in us by his Spirit to make his righteousness known, to make his love known in this world. And the actual freedom that you and I have to cry out for the Spirit's help in all of those areas we mentioned, whether it's proclaiming God's love, whether it's overcoming our own sin, whether it's doing deeds of justice and mercy in the community, whatever it is that we need to actually fulfill God's purposes, the Spirit of God will be at work in us to help us do that. And it doesn't come on the basis of what we've done. It simply comes on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. So even when I've blown it, I have the freedom to come to God and say, God, create in me a clean heart. and renew a right spirit within me. And give me your spirit to actually walk in your ways, anew and afresh. And here's the promise. Here's what God says. I will do it. Every time, I will do it. I will give you my spirit to walk in these things. This is crazy, crazy, crazy wonderful what God has done. So I just want to invite you, encourage you, just around your tables for about 5 minutes or so. We'll kind of end early today. But just pray for one another that we would know more and more this this promise of God in us and over us to give us His Spirit to help us walk in this life that He's called us to be His image bearers in this world. Let's pray for one another, and after you pray, you can feel free to check out.